Good morning. And I came in this morning and the lights were off in here, and I looked up on the stage and I saw this person. I thought, why is Jason up here on the stage? He stole my material. That's all I got to say. It's kind of creepy knowing the guy's looking at me from behind. And he looks like he's looking straight over there. So over the past 3 or 4 weeks, I have been talking about the LGBTQ community. I don't think I got those all in the straight order. And their position on homosexuality and what the Scripture says. The first week, I laid a foundation from the Scriptures, taking the passages from the Bible that speak specifically to the subject and taking them apart so that we could see that what they are saying the Scripture says is not true, but what the Scripture does truly say is that homosexuality is a sin. The next 2 weeks, I focused on the issues surrounding the LGBTQ community and answering some very specific questions in regards to the things that they raised. There was a topical type of message designed to counter those arguments. Now, last week, I showed a video, though I found it very interesting. I hope you did. It was not a redemptive story. You know, you might have been sitting there waiting, okay, when is it going to talk about this person coming to Christ? And they didn't, right? And there are some people who've come out of the transgender world as Christians and have renounced that, but the majority haven't. And so we addressed some of the issues that this person raised and why they were lies. But the question comes to our minds as we think about this is where do we go? Where do we go from there? Where do we go in such brokenness around the world? And and even in our own communities. The answer, of course, has to come from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures point us to Jesus. So if you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. We're going to camp out here this morning. It reads, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. When Jesus says, "Come to me," it is an invitation to set aside the world and everything that I have known, everything that I have expected, everything that has made me, me. It is an invitation to come, not in something other than who I am, but the way I am, not to change myself before I come, not to get my house in order before I come, not to make sure that the expectations of the world are met before I come. He simply says, "Come to me." It's an invitation. It's an invitation not just to the Jews or the Europeans or the Americans, but it's an invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden. It's not just an invitation to heterosexuals or to anybody that society deems as normal. It is an invitation to the outcast and the downtrodden. It is an invitation to those who are weary. He says, "Come to me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that invitation to come. And so this morning, Father, we come to you and we ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek you and your will in your word. So, Father, be with us as you've promised. Help us to know that you're here with us and that you will change us because we have had this encounter with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus starts off by saying, "Come to me," as an invitation to follow. And then he specifically says, "Come to me, all you who labor." Now, this word labor means to be worn out. So oftentimes you'll see in some translations it says, "Come to me, all who are weary," because that's what the word means. Labor, to be faint, to wear oneself out because of the labor you've done or because of the toil that you've been involved in. There's a difference, however, between the word labor or toil and the word work. Work is a word that means it's an effort that accomplishes and produces something that you are trying to do. There's no negative about it. There's no positive about it. It's not a moral or an immoral word. It just means to work. Go out and work. Because we have been created for work. And we are to find joy in the work that God has given us. However, toil is a different word. That same, it's a synonym for labor, but it's a different word. It means the drudgery of day-to-day work. I don't like what I'm doing. I don't like my job. It's something that I have to do to survive. I have to toil in it day in and day out. Toil is one of those things that you do when you have to provide for your family, but there's no other work available. But you're faithful because God has called you to provide for your family. But it's hard work and it's toil because it's been brought about by the fall. So in Genesis, we read this: by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The brow of our face will sweat, and the ground will be hard. We can see that around here, right? We've been waiting for rain, or the Southwest is in a drought, and they are finding out that it's very difficult to grow things when the ground is hard. The harvest is painful, and you will do it every day for the rest of your life. Now, over the years, we have been creative, and we do things to make our work less toilsome and more enjoyable, and that's okay, because God has created us to do work, and it is a good thing to enjoy it. But the day-to-day monotony highlights our problem and brings out the hardship brought on by the fall. So the scripture says this in Ecclesiastes. He says, what profits a man of all his labor which he takes us under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and rushed to his place where he arose. In other words, life goes on. You go to work, you toil. You come home, you rest. You get up, and you do the same thing over again, day in and day out. It's just exhausting to think about it. But in Ecclesiastes, the word toil does mean labor. The word can be used about difficulties and hardships. And when it is combined with sorrow, it brings it all together in its most pitiful way. Jesus said this about working. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? In other words, we toil and we seek and we labor to achieve so much, but we get so little in return. Labor fills our lives. However, labor is different. We labor for different things. We don't always labor for our daily bread, but that's the most obvious one, isn't it? We labor for other things as well. We labor for our daily bread, which is what we have to do. Paul said, if you do not work, you should not eat. Take that in mind, high schoolers. If you don't work, you don't eat. But there are other things that we labor for too, that we work hard for, general things that apply to all of us. One of the things that we labor for is recognition. We all want to be noticed. You've heard the expression, he's just doing that so that people will pay attention to him. And often people will do things that are just outrageous just to get attention. Even if it hurts them, even if people ridicule them, at least somebody is paying attention to them and they get some type of recognition because we all long to be recognized by somebody. So we labor at it. We labor at it by how we relate to people. We labor at it by trying to get people to notice us. I remember in college trying to get a specific person to notice me. She tried not to. She did her best not to listen to me every day in class. But I did what was necessary, and I won her heart. And she recognized me every day. We all do that. We also long to have a place of belonging. Few people really desire to be in total isolation. Even the most individualist among us wants somebody at some time to talk to them. You might go home from a hard day's work, guys, and you sit down and you just want to have silence. But at some point, you do want your spouse to come up and talk to you, to say something. Because it's a place where you belong, and everybody wants it. As children, they form cliques, right? Because it's a place where they belong. As adults, we form cliques. We call them social clubs, but we form them because they're a place where we can belong. We come to church not only to worship, but to find a place where we can belong. And people will ask us how we're doing, and they really mean it. We have that longing in us to belong, and so we labor at trying to find that place. And fourthly, we long for love and respect. And you may have seen this in other places and read the book or been to one of the seminars, but women, they work really hard for the men in their lives, whether it be a young woman working hard for her dad or for a boyfriend or for a husband, for a wife. They work hard for men in their lives, and they'll do what they need to do, not because they're selfish, but because they long for those simple words, "I love you." Deep down, they want to hear that the things that they do for people is appreciated and that they are loved. Now, men on the other end, they want to be respected. Love is a good thing, but what they really want is respect. And they work hard at it. So they will work hard, and they want just to hear those words, "Honey, I respect you. I really appreciate all that you do for this family. I respect you." Now, when men don't get that, or when women don't feel loved, they often become weary. It seems like a little thing, but it's not. It's something that is built into us by God, to be loved and to be respected. Now, people who are gender dysphoria, they labor as well. They work and strive to be accepted. They feel disconnected, and they see themselves like nobody else sees them. And they wonder if people will accept them for the way they are, but they get lost in the crowd, and they're never truly satisfied. People with gender dysphoria feel out of place. They feel out of place in their bodies, and they feel out of place in the church. And so they're looking for a place where they can belong, where people will at least acknowledge their struggle. And Jesus says to all of us, "Come, you who labor, who are weary, come." He also says, not only to those who labor and who are weary, he says, "Come to those who are heavy laden." Now, this is kind of a nautical word in the sense that it is talking about cargo ships. And that's what the Greek word uses. And it's about a ship that is heavily loaded with cargo, so much so that it starts to sink into the water. And so when the first century Jews heard Jesus talk about heavy laden, that's the picture they would have had. And they were heavily laden by different things. First thing that they had weighing on them was Jewish law itself. There were over 613 laws that they had to obey. But the Pharisees started to add more, and they put it in what's called the Mishnah. And they would make all these other laws up that would explain the 613. And it became so difficult for the Jewish people to be obedient to it that they stopped. Only the Pharisees were the ones who really tried to do it. And even then, they had a difficult time. The other things that really weighed them down were taxes. Taxes. Nehemiah had introduced an annual, a half shekel tax in order to run the temple and maintain it. It was later increased to a half shekel, which was equal to 2 denarii, which was equal to 2 days' wages. So out of the year, they worked 2 days in order to pay a tax to the temple. But it wasn't just the temple tax. There was the Roman tax as well. Figuring that there was about 250,000 able-bodied men in Israel at the time, they had to work at least 3 weeks in order to pay the Roman taxes. But on top of that, they had a land tax, which was 10% of their yield. They had a head tax, which was 1 day's wage per year. And then there was a custom tax. If they were moving cargo or something on the roads, the Romans would stop them, and they would have to pay a tax. They were heavy laden with life. They understood what Jesus was talking about. And when he used the word heavy laden, they would hear the oppression of the religious leaders and the oppression of the Romans. Now, our culture does somewhat the same thing. It has expectations that if we were to allow to rule our lives would really kind of kill us. And so Forbes magazine listed 7 of these expectations that could kill you. And you'll be very familiar with them. The first one is life should be fair. Life should be fair, right? It should be fair. Everything should go your way the way you want it because it should be fair. The problem is that life isn't fair. I mean, think about it. There are people in your life who all of a sudden opportunity falls in their laps. And you've worked so hard at it, and yet you don't get that promotion, but somebody else does. And you go, that's not fair. You're right, it's not. But whoever said life is fair? Or maybe you're someone who's been really trying to have children, and you would be a really good parent. And you see people out there who are having children left and right who aren't good parents, and you go, life isn't fair. You're right, it isn't. But the problem is sometimes we carry this expectation around us that life should be fair. And the problem is that when it's not, we are greatly disappointed and we get upset with God. But he never said life was fair. We've bought into that lie. The second thing is that opportunities will fall in your lap. You know, we tell kids that all the time, you know, just be out there and opportunities will come. Well, that's not always true. There are people who have to go out there and work really hard to produce an opportunity and they never see it. And then some people, maybe it does fall in your lap and it's not fair. But opportunities just don't fall in your lap. And if you have that expectation, you're going to be greatly disappointed. How about this one? Everyone should like me. Now, this is my expectation. I'm a nice guy, all right? You should like me. But you know what I've learned over the years? Not everybody does. Now, I don't get that, all right? I don't get it. But there are people who don't like me. And if I have the expectation that everybody should like me and I am disappointed, I obsess over those people. There's like 5 of them in the whole world who don't like me, and I just obsess over those 5 people all the time. There are people who don't like you either, by the way. Because you just can't have that expectation. And it goes to the second one, because the next one is because people should agree with me. I am articulate, and I put together great sermons, and you should agree with everything that I say, Randy Keeler. He's great. I love him. But people don't, and that's okay. But I have sometimes the expectation that people should, and when they don't, it kind of confuses me. But it's an expectation that we can't have because not everybody does. And if you think they will, then you will be greatly disappointed. How about this one? I'm never going to fail. I'm not going to fail. I'm going to go out and succeed in the world, and they're going to serve me everything on a golden platter. Guess what? You're going to fail. You guys are going to get out there into the world, and you're going to fail. And a lot of us have experienced that failure. It's okay. Because this is a lie that you're never going to fail. And to think that you never will, and when you do, you'll be greatly disappointed. This next one. Things will make me happy. And we know that's not true. We've accumulated so much from the world, and if having things would make us happy, we would be the happiest people in the world. But it doesn't make us happy. And if we put our happiness into things, we will sorely be disappointed. And the last one here of expectations that will kill you is that I can change him or her. I always say to young married people who want to get married, I'll tell them, I'll say, you know, men marry women hoping that they will never change. Women marry men hoping they will. Because women go into a relationship going, I know he's got these faults, but I'll change him. And they don't. And 5 years or 10 years down the line, if God doesn't get them, it'll explode on them. Because we can't change each other. Only God can do that. That's kind of what the world sets us up with. But the church has loads that we put on people as well. Look at this one. Real Christians, and they're all kind of expressed in this idea of real Christians always have happy marriages, right? We always have happy marriages because we're Christian. And so we come to church and someone asks, how you doing? We don't tell them. Because if we told them, we might not be a real Christian. And real Christians always have happy marriages. And if we have that kind of expectation, we're going to be greatly disappointed. How about this one? Real Christians are always motivated to love, pray, and serve Christ. I get up in the morning. Every morning I get up, and I want to just serve and love people and just be there for Jesus. And at the end of the day, guess what? It hasn't happened. And then I feel guilty. And I recommit myself to do it again, and I fail. Because real Christians don't ever have those problems and those feelings, but we do. We do have them. And if our expectation is that we never have them, then we will be greatly disappointed. How about this one? Real Christians no longer struggle with sin or doubt or fear. But we do. But we have this kind of expectation. It can weigh down on us. How about this one? Real Christians feel pain less than other people because Christ is in them. It should be that way, but it isn't. Because we suffer under the same fall. We suffer pain. We suffer sorrow. We might grieve not like those who do not have hope, but we still grieve. And there is pain. Now, people with gender dysphoria, they look at the church and feel expectations on them too, if they were just real Christians. They would say stuff like this, if I were a real Christian, Jesus would heal me of my gender disconnect. And oftentimes Christians will look at them and think that, if not say it. Well, if you're a real Christian, Jesus would change you of that. And then they struggle because they don't want maybe to feel like that. Or the next one, if you were a real Christian, you would want a relationship with the opposite sex. And they sit there going, but I don't. How do I reconcile this? And we lay this burden on them as if it's ours to lay on them. If you were a real Christian, you would dress like one, whatever that means. And to these people, and to all of us, Jesus says this, come to me. All you who labor and have felt this heavy load from everybody else, come to me and I will give you rest. The word rest means to cease. It means to cease, to be quiet, to recreate, to refresh. It's often used in relationship with the Holy Spirit on Jesus when it says that the Holy Spirit rested on Christ. So when we come to him, he who will take our labor, who will take our burdens, and he will give us rest from those toils. He gives us rest from the expectations that have been laid on us by other people. Now, it's important to note that he doesn't say that he will take away those, those situations, those toils, those labors, but in them, he says, I will give you rest. And that's what we need. And then he says to him, he says, then take up my yoke. Take up my yoke. Now, a yoke is a symbol of servitude in the scriptures. It's a symbol of servitude. And so it talks about how people have had the yoke placed on them, like in Deuteronomy 28:48. Or it's also a symbol of slavery and taxation, where they have been heavily taxed and people are in slavery, and it's this wicked yoke that people are putting on them. And then so people are trying to throw off that yoke. And so it's a kind of a symbol of release and freedom to throw it off. Now, in rabbinic literature, in their theology, the yoke had become a symbol, really, of great importance. It became a symbol of service and servitude to God. And so the principle would be like this. You are to be free from human servitude so that you could serve the living God. And they would express it like this. If a person is given to serve Torah, they are then released from serving the government and the world. But if they throw off the yoke of servitude to Torah, then they are now under the yoke of the government and the world. And so they made a distinction between the yoke of mankind and the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And the yoke of the kingdom of heaven is something that they should have desired. The problem is that the yoke of the kingdom of heaven became a yoke of oppression by the religious leaders and a yoke of oppression by those people who were in authority and power over them. And so Jesus says this to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in the people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The Jews were under a yoke of religious expectations and the yoke of servitude to an oppressive invader. And Jesus says, take my yoke. Take my yoke. Take my yoke and learn from me. Now a yoke, and I'm not a farm boy, but a yoke is something they put on two animals in order to pull something. And oftentimes, they would pair up animals. They'd pair up an older animal, an experienced animal, with a younger animal so that the younger would learn from the older animal. When we take up Jesus' yoke, we are yoked with Jesus. And he is that more experienced, that larger, the more powerful of the two. And so we are to learn from him. And what do we learn? Well, we learn that we cannot live under the expectations of others, especially those who oppress us. We learn that coming to Jesus means to submit, not to more laws, but to him. We are to follow him, spend time with him, and learn from him. We learn that he is different from the Pharisees and the Romans, because he is gentle. To the oppressed and downcast, he offered healing and hope. To the misunderstood and outcast, he offered grace and mercy. To the sinner, he offered forgiveness. To the untouchable, he offered a hand. To the doubter, he offered understanding. And to the faithless, he offered a better way. And he was gentle. And he was lowly at heart because Jesus never sought glory for himself. He always sought the glory of his Father. He taught us that we should not be first, but to be last. He chastised, yes, the idolaters at the temple, and he exposed the Pharisees and the scribes, but he welcomed the centurion, and he met secretly with Nicodemus. You see, if we take up Jesus' cross, we will find rest. Rest from striving with the law because Jesus came to fulfill it. We find rest from striving with God because Jesus has paved a way through his death and resurrection. We find rest from striving with our demons because Jesus has authority over both literal and figurative demons, and he can deliver us from both. We do have a yoke to carry. But when we are yoked with Jesus, he is larger, more experienced, and more powerful. We will carry the load, but we don't carry it alone. Jesus said, "In this world you will have troubles, but fear not, I have overcome the world." And again he said in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age." My yoke. Carry my yoke, because it is easy and the burden is light. We come here this morning, every Sunday, and most of us understand that when we come to Christ, that we take on his yoke, and yes, it is light and it is easy, because we no longer have to strive with the law. We no longer have to strive with God. We come to him and know that we are forgiven because what Jesus did on the cross. However, some people come and they're still striving. They're struggling because there are undue expectations on them that they carry. And a lot of those expectations they have placed on themselves. But when we come to Jesus, he accepts us the way we are. And he works in us to make us more like him. So if you're wrestling this morning with being disconnected with God, disconnected with Jesus, and you're striving because you have these expectations that are weighing you down, you are weary with life, Jesus says to you, come. Come to me, all you who are laboring and under a heavy burden. Come to me and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. Come to me, take up my yoke, and I will give you rest because it is light and easy. We're going to sing our last song here. And if you are wrestling with something that you would like to have prayer for, I'm going to be right down here and I'd love to pray for you. That doesn't mean if you come up you've got gender dysphoria, okay? Just want to say that. But you might be wrestling with some other disconnect in your life. And if I'm praying with somebody, an elder will come forward and pray with you. But if you would like to come down and be prayed, I say to you, come, that you might find the peace of Christ that we can find through him in faith.